If I could get a volunteer, please,
to read 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through chapter 3:5. Title of this sermon is Ministry Done Well, and this is part two. And we're going to see the fruit next week, God willing. But here you see Paul, Silvanus, probably Silas again, and Timothy have invested. They've invested in a ministry of the gospel, the good news. They've invested in discipleship of believers. There's so much to model in their ministry in this passage right here. If you look at this passage and just slowly look at every single point there, there's so much to what they were doing, what they were focused on, and the fruit that they hoped to gain from it. By extension, we're going to see what this church ought to be thinking about. How should we be doing ministry? What should we be thinking about? And then hopefully, what will be the fruit of our labors as well? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, we are excited to feast on your word. We want to eat. We want to participate in our sanctification as we submit and say we can do none of the things that we'll hear this morning. But coupled with your spirit, Lord, we can do all things. We're reminded, Lord, that we look like you because of you. It's not because of us. When people see you in us, it's because you are flowing through us. So God, help us. We need you every moment, every day, every hour. We need you to open our ears and our hearts to your word. Lord, may our hearts be ready, be prepared, so that we leave here changed and not complacent and not be hearers of the word, but doers. For that is what you seek. You seek us to be the doers. So God, accomplish all these things. Help us this morning. In Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. Here you see the missionary team. They did not have complete control of their lives. And you know, we hate that, don't we? Do you hate not having complete control over your life? Don't we spend a lot of our times wishing we would have complete control? Guess what? You are never, and I am never, going to have complete control of our lives. We're never going to have it. That's a reality that we have to come to terms with. We will not have the control we so desire in our lives. As we even do church here, we have impact on one another, negatively and positively, right? We interact. As we interact with people, we have problems. We have baggage. They have baggage. And that's what we see here in this epistle, or in this letter to the church at Thessalonica. Here, that word torn in the ESV, it literally means to be bereaved of parents. Paul said, you are like our parents, but here's the problem. You died. We felt orphaned when we left you. Isn't that powerful? But Paul says we were torn away from you. We were orphaned by what happened, our separation and persecution from you guys. He said, but it was for a short time. That word for time there, that short time, is literally 1 hour. He said we were separated for an hour. And I find that peculiar. I have no idea why Paul used an hour there. And my hypothesis there became perhaps every minute was precious. Perhaps he looked at his time there and he summed it up as just being an hour, and every moment was precious to him. Perhaps he was looking to eternity. Perhaps he had the idea that, hey, what does the Bible call our life? What is that steam pot? What is it? That vapor? Your life is vapor. Your life is a blade of grass that rises up in the morning, but then the summer sun cooks it by noon. That's what our life is. Perhaps he had that in mind when he used the term hour. Maybe he was using hyperbole. I can't speak for Paul. I can't speak especially for the Holy Spirit that wrote through Paul. But nevertheless, he used 1 hour. Excel had a good quote here. He said, all time on earth is brief and uncertain. The world is not a place where we are long together. It is in the heavens that we shall meet and never more part again. You know, this is not our home. This is short. But you see the focus of this ministry team, and we'll get to it next week, perhaps God willing, that their focus was always on the future. they missed this church, this ministry team. They were torn away, and they cherished every moment. Paul was endeavoring to return, he said, more eagerly. He had great desire. This is an interesting word, this great desire in the ESV. It's typically translated lust. I had a lust for you. It's the exact word usually used in our sin nature. But Paul says, I had that for you. Some found this to be a little peculiar, but I didn't. I thought about the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Isn't that love peculiar in human terms? That the holy God of the creator of the universe would send his son to a cross to be shamed, to bear every sin ever committed and lay it down on his son and then turn his back on his son for us? Isn't it a kind of love that has no bounds, that is deep as the ocean and raises up into the heavens? As far as the human mind can understand, isn't that the love that we experience in Christ? And when that love flows through us, humans look at it in puzzlement. Some commentators were puzzled by Paul's word choice. Maybe not puzzled, but found him to be peculiarly in love with the church at Thessalonica. And I say, no, not at all. The love of the Holy Spirit is that kind of love where humans stand back and scratch their head. Hart had what I agreed with more. The early church was a company of extremists, radical in their rejection of the values and priorities of society, not only at its most degenerate, but often at its most reasonable and decent. To live as the New Testament language requires, Hart wrote, Christians would have to become strangers and sojourners on the earth, to have no enduring city, to belong to a kingdom truly not of this world. This kind of love that we're talking about, that Paul felt for the church, this kind of deep love and family and love that meant everything to him, it has an arch enemy. Look at it in verse 18. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. The Greek word there used that for Satan, what he was doing, it literally means to tear up a road. It's like what an army does, tear up a road, put up big blocks to keep traffic out. That's the word he described. We wanted to come back, but the road was torn apart in front of us. I don't know why it was impossible for Paul to get there. Perhaps he was hiding out from some people at the moment of the writing of the letter. We know he was suffering great persecution during the time. But nevertheless, we see him saying, Satan hindered us. And we may not face Satan ourselves. A lot of people that run in our circle say, you guys talk about Satan all the time. Satan's not assigned to your case. And I believe that, generally. And what does the Bible say? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but what? What is it? What is it? Not of this world. We don't wrestle against people. When you turn on the news and you see people and they're doing crazy stuff, that's not our wrestle. We're wrestling against Satan, against his kingdom. And that's never going to change. And when our wrestling becomes against people, we're wrestling the wrong person. Our job is to help every human being that can respond by faith and make an introduction of the person we love who saved us from our sin. But Satan won't stand for that. And the more you set out to be a person like that, and I do too, the more we set out to be an agent of light and salt and change in this world, the more we will experience a wrestling from the other side of the kingdom. You and I together, we're in a brotherhood, we're in a sisterhood, we're an adopted family to God. But the face-to-face discipleship needs to look like what Paul was trying to do in that church. He was driven by the gospel, But not only that, not only the gospel of justification, but the gospel in sanctification. He was driven by discipleship. And that's what we try to do here. That's what we try to mirror here, the early church. We're like, hey, that's what the early church did. That's what we want to do here. We want to be people of discipleship and carry each other's burdens. And that's what we see this church doing. And that's what Paul was trying to get back to. He knew that the church at Thessalonica was being beat, ostracized. He knew all that was going on. And he knew what that felt like exactly. And he wanted to get back there and help that church carry a burden. Now that we see the ministry team's strong desire to continue to disciple the church at Thessalonica, and we see the ministry team cite the enemy of the church as being a hindrance, let's look at a key focus of the ministry team's reason for continuing to press on in their ministries. See it in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Wiersbe wrote, Paul did not look back and give in to regret and remorse. Instead, he looked ahead and rejoiced for the Christian. The best is yet to come. In the times of trouble and testing, it is important that we take the long view of things. Paul lived in the future tense as well as the present. This word crown we see in the passage, it doesn't mean it's where we get our word diadem. That's like a king's crown. It's Stephanus. It's the wreath from the games. It would have been the wreath from the Olympiads. When they won their races, they would wear the crown of boasting is what it literally means. And Paul says that the people are that to him. Rewards are tied directly to people. 3 John 1 verse 4, no greater joy I have than this, the Apostle John said, to hear that my children follow the truth. And you as parents know that verse well. You want your kids, you want these little boys that are playing with these toys right now, that you want them to grow up and be men of the faith, warriors for God. And we want the nut girls, the same for them and their sons as well. We want them to grow up and we want to see their lives honor God. But we also want that for one another. You and I are involved in relationships. You had a spiritual father, so to speak. Hopefully you did. Hopefully you haven't run around just trying to thinking you have all the answers. And I did that for a lot of my life. I raised my hand and say I did that. But hopefully we all have mentors and we want to mentor others. And we want those relationships to be deep and important and meaningful. To illustrate this, I'll bring up a couple things. You know, we oftentimes say things like, well, God gets the glory, and he does. You and I ought to be driven by giving God glory. But do you know what the scripture presents? The scripture says that part of our motivation ought to be for our own glory. Did you know that? You never hear that much. You never hear that much because it sounds unspiritual. A lot of things that sound unspiritual are actually not unspiritual. Listen to this verse. Listen to it. Daniel 12:3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. 1 Corinthians 15:40-42. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So it is with you, the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. Paul says, listen, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a glowing star in your life if you know the Lord Jesus. You're going to start to glow. Just like on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus told people that were listening to him, he said, some are standing here that will not die before they see the kingdom of heaven. What is the very next verse in both of those instances? The Mount of Transfiguration. And then what do they see? They see people glowing. It doesn't sound that attractive to me. You know, I'm not used to us glowing. If you walked in and looked like a LED light bulb, I would say, you know, you don't see that every day. But when you get to heaven, you're going to want to glow. And guess what? Paul said some are going to glow like the sun. Some are going to glow like the moon. Some are going to glow like the stars. And when you look up at sky at night, of course, you can't see it from all the light pollution around us. But if you go out into the country, you look up at the stars, some are shining more brightly. And that's what Paul's looking to. Paul's looking for this crown of boasting, and it's based directly into relationships. That's what matters. So what's the application? Push, push, push. We know what to do. Now push. We know what to focus on. Now focus. We know we're supposed to be involved in the lives of others. Let us get involved with the lives of others more. We already know how to be good Christians, don't we? We just need to act on it. Amen or no? It's like, hey, what do we need to be focused on? It's right here in 1 Thessalonians. What do we need to be doing right here in 1 Thessalonians? What do we need to be thinking about right here in 1 Thessalonians? It's right here. Jesus is not going to ask us about our education, our career. He's not going to ask us about how many times we remodeled our house. He's not going to ask about that stuff. He will in only the context of what did you do while you were working, while you were planting your garden, while you were doing this, that, and the other. Those are the details that matter. Well, yes, we have to do the common things in life, the mundane things. Don't you wish you didn't have any chores, yeah? Well, probably not. I probably wouldn't want that. But maybe some chores I don't want, right? I wish the house would stay painted, something like that. But in painting the house, in our daily lives, we are passing up these opportunities. We're passing up the opportunities as we look at the finite and our minds are not focused on what matters. We all do it, as was prayed this morning. We have this light and life within us, and God says that we are responsible for it. We're responsible for what? Passing it on to others. What keeps us from doing this? I wrote down a few. Perhaps you can relate to some of these. I relate to all of them. Fear, anxiety, worry, disappointment. People will disappoint us. Worried about the future. Raise your hand if you've never worried about the future. Raise your hand if you're not worrying about our future in the near future. Yeah? I mean, we're consumed with this stuff. Can't stop thinking about it. I mean, you take your thoughts. At the end of the day, just say, okay, what's the percentage I can assign to what I thought about? That's a good start. What are we thinking about? What consumes our thoughts? Frustration. You know people are frustrating. Did you know that? People will frustrate you to no end. I frustrate you to no end. Right? I try not to. I know you try not to. We get frustrated. We get pushed off base by our light suffering. I mean, if I had to say, name your world record suffering, just start testifying to what you've had to endure for the cross, that'd be a pretty weak testimony, wouldn't it? By God's grace. I mean, what? Somebody made fun of me once? Somebody didn't invite me to something? I can't go much further than that. Or perhaps it was a situation where somebody mocked me behind my back. Wow. Well, Jesus went to the cross. Surely I can endure this. We lack opportunities oftentimes because we're not praying about it. Let's keep praying. God, give me more opportunities. God, give me people. Give me lost people. Put lost people in front of me where I could share the gospel. Put people that need to be discipled in front of me. Lord, where's somebody that could disciple me? Help me to go to the next level. Who are those people? Where are they? Help me to care about those relationships. We see Paul's ministry team wanting to be with the people that knew Jesus as to increase their joy at the resurrection. Satan was working against them. Now let's look at what they were able to do to see the church responding to suffering that they were experiencing. Look at it in 3:1. Therefore, the ministry team wrote, when we could no longer bear it, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel. They couldn't bear it no longer. What couldn't they bear? Well, they couldn't bear the thought of not knowing what was happening at the church. They knew that they were suffering, but they didn't know the church's response. And Paul, finally, it looks like he said, hey, somebody's got to go and find out, because this was pressing in on their ministries, on their minds, on their hearts, on their thinking. Perhaps it became something that needed to be settled so that they could move on in the chapter of their ministry. There's a lot of behind the scenes that we don't know here. But one thing is for sure, they took action on the problem. They took action. They sent Timothy, God's co-worker in the gospel. And notice that co-worker in the gospel, Timothy was sent as an agent to the gospel, to a church. And that's very telling. The gospel, we still need the gospel today. God is not done with his work of the gospel. The gospel's not to just get us into heaven. If that was the goal of God, perhaps as soon as we came to know him, we would drop dead. I don't know. But that's not the end goal of the cross and the resurrection, to just get us a coupon to get us into heaven. And oftentimes that's what a lot of people think. That is our greatest need, I'll give you that. But that is not God's final destination for us. He has a process of sanctification in this life where we have to wrestle against the powers and principalities not of this world. We have to wrestle against the old self in us that wants to just be lazy and eat ice cream and do the things that the world does. He wants us in this environment, and he wants us to overcome. And that's why Timothy is sent out with the gospel message to a church. Oftentimes we forget these things. We overlook these things. But they were willing to be left alone. And I see a ministry model here. This was a great sacrifice to them. You know, Jesus, when you look at him, we have three people that were super close in his inner core. And then, of course, there was the 12, one traitor, but the 12. But then he sent out the 70, didn't he? And how'd he send them out? How'd he send them out? Question. 2 by 2. He never sent somebody out alone. And that's a ministry principle. Do you know how hard ministry is? It can be challenging. You know, crab fishing might be harder physically, but ministry is spiritually frustrating at times. And that's why you see God send out people 2 by 2. But here you see what? 3. Even better. 3 committed people that have the same vision, the same mission in life. What does Ecclesiastes say about a cord of 3 strands? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, 2 will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You see these 3 guys, this ministry team. And man, they loved each other. They were focused. They had their nose set as flint on the problems that they were facing in their times. But young Timothy was a huge part of the ministry. And young people, we've got young people in the crowd. You can be used of God. You don't realize the potential you have. When you're in your 20s, you realize you got potential. But oftentimes, 20-year-olds don't realize how much potential. You know how much potential we all have? The potential of God. Nothing less. And a 20-year-old has just as much potential to be used of God as any other person. Confidence of God says, I am nothing. I can do nothing right. There's nothing in me that looks good to God. But a 20-year-old can bend their knee, just like we have to, us old people, right? And say, God, use me for your kingdom, for your plan. Use me to make a difference in people's lives. Paul knew that about Timothy, and Timothy knew that about himself. He was a young person who was tapped into some of his potential. What keeps them from reaching some of their potential? I remember when I was saved in my 20s, I didn't understand these things like I do now. I wish I did. But oftentimes they undervalue their contribution. A lot of times young people, they may not know as much. They don't have as much life experience, but they undervalue their value in a relationship with others. And I am constantly trying to recruit young people to have a bigger vision for their life. It's like part of what I spend a lot of energy doing. But you know what? Oftentimes, young people don't see their potential. They don't know how to tap into it. We got to help them. They're focused on the cares of the world, young people are, oftentimes. Christian young people struggle to not want to get their lives in order, get their jobs in order, get their physique in order so they can get married. I mean, hey, look, these are real things. I get it. But a lot of times those things get out of place. It's fine to go to the gym. I understand you want to look good. You want to find a good-looking partner, right? Y'all worked out when you were young, probably. Most of you stayed in shape. You ran on a treadmill. You did something, right? You remember that. So we can't just say that's not nothing, but oftentimes it gets out of balance. Young people need to remember Matthew 6:33, and so do we. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Priority one for a 20-year-old, for a 40-year-old, for a 70-year-old is what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Number one priority, job one. Period. Nothing comes into play. And when kids and when families see other things trumping that goal, you knock that goal. What Jesus wants from our lives down to number two. You know where it can be put next? Where? Number three. Where can it be put next? Number four. Yeah, in the trash. You drop God off of number one priority in your life, and you can kick those priorities all the way down to where they don't matter in the family, in our lives, anywhere in the world. Is that just for young people? No. It's for all people. But young people sometimes need to hear that as well. Let's remind ourselves of what Timothy heard from Paul. He said this to him later, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example of speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Paul says, look, young people can be teaching. That's why we have young people come up here and preach. This is one of the main proof texts. We allow them an opportunity to come up and teach because we can learn from them. Do they need mentorship? Yes, so do I. But yet Paul said, Timothy, don't let the church look down on you. You are a young man. Keep teaching. Keep setting an example for them. I was at a graduation recently, and I was asked to speak about two young men, two of the finest young men. They're equally tied with any young man I've ever worked with, period. I'm talking about two of the finest young men at Fellowship of Huntsville Church. And I told them at that graduation speech that I gave, and there was probably 150 people there. That's how much these men are admired. I said, I learned from you. I learned many things from you. Why? They set an example for speech, for love. They taught with their lives. For what purpose? Into verse 2, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. He wanted them to be established in their faith. And that's the key to what's going on in this passage. Paul wanted to know, he sent Timothy to know, find out where their faith is in the middle of persecution. That's where the rubber is going to meet the road. I told somebody last week, I said, look, I'm a great Christian when things are going great. Just look to me. I'm your model. But the rubber meets the road for Monty and you and everyone else when we're put in the flame. And Paul said, Timothy, go find out what's going on in that church. He wanted to establish. It means to set fast. Think about your feet in concrete. Paul says, go find out if their feet are in concrete while they're being persecuted. Are they standing in the blocks of faith? Or have they said, hey, get these things off of us. We have to move. He wanted them established. He also said, exhort. He wanted them, Timothy, to go strengthen that church with words, that young man. Hey, young man, go strengthen that church with the words you know to say, the words that you already live. And notice your faith. Your faith. That word your, so easy to overlook. We have a faith as a church, a collective faith. But at the end of the day, too, we have a faith that we have to walk in ourselves. We walk alone, we walk together, we carry each other's burdens, but ultimately, we have as much faith in our life as we want right now. And that church's faith, Paul wanted to know about it. It's a personal faith. They have to take action directly. Do you see that? He didn't want them to be moved by their afflictions. Look at it. This is the neatest thing I saw all week. I'm not looking for neat things all week, but this is the neatest thing I saw all week. It's that word moved. It's used one time in the New Testament, right here. Here's the translations for it before I give you what it actually means. 24 translations I looked at. 9 chose moved, as ESV did. 7 chose shaken. Paul didn't want the church to be shaken in their faith. Disturbed was used 3 times, unsettled twice. And then these words were used one time. They were swayed, turned back, or unnerved. Those were used once. There was only one translation I looked at that used the actual word. You know what it is? You'll never guess it, not in a million years. Wagged. I didn't want you to be wagged, as in a dog's tail. That's exactly what it means. He told the church, and he used a word that we would understand that we would never use. That's what God chose to use, a word. Church, I didn't want you to be wagged by the persecutions that were coming your way. I'll never forget that as long as I live, ever. What a picture that a church can look like a dog's tail and not be established, but instead going back and forth, back and forth. Oh, persecution, think like the world. Oh, I'm better now. Persecution, think like the world. That's a dog's tail. That's wagged. That's the word Paul used. God's word's fascinating in the original. Fascinating. So what do we do? Well, church, don't be a dog tail. That's the application. Don't be a dog tail. You can remember that one, I bet. You'll think about that this week. So will I. America is full of dog tails. We call ourselves Christians, but we look like a dog tail. We're moved back and forth, back and forth. What did Paul tell the Ephesian church? He said, and he gave some apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip them, the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's another way of saying don't be a dog tail. Stop having your life planted. Let us stop doing that when we plant our lives in the ocean of the opinions of this world. Let us get some fortitude about ourselves. Let us put on the concrete blocks of faith and be established in our minds and our hearts and our actions and our lives. For heaven's sake, let us do these things. This word of God needs to enrich our minds and our hearts. Might we go out here full-heartedly saying, I will live like God. I will think like God. I will put my mind where the church ought to have its mind. And not on the current events, not on the things happening, not on the things that the powers and principalities are working on behind the scenes. I will go to war with them as needed. But where am I needed? Right at this moment. The ministry team gave a prescription, partially, in verse 3b. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. Paul said, guys, I told you, persecution is coming. And you look at the Coptic Christians in Egypt, they teach the doctrine of suffering. Why? Because they've been suffering for 2,000 years. You grow up in the church saying, you're a Christian, you belong to the Lord, you will suffer. And suffer means a bomb may go off in our church one day on Easter. Suffer means that you will lose your job. You may not have the best job. You may not get the raise. You may be ostracized by the community. You might not have as many friends and more. They tell the people that. And the church at Thessalonica got that message. You know what the American church is using as an alternative? What? Name it, claim it, frame it. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that has creeped in to even solid Bible churches. And that's where our focus is. We have not preached the message that we ought to be suffering. We need to think about God's sovereignty. Is God not big enough to deliver us from the trials of this life? Absolutely, He's big enough. He didn't want to deliver us from the trials of this life. They had a mature understanding, at least at that time in that church. Marshall wrote this. He said, if a person knows that something unpleasant is a part of his destiny, something that is inevitable, then he will brace himself to meet it and will not think that it is a sign that he is on the wrong track or being taken by surprise by it. That is our destiny. Our destiny as Christians is to suffer. Verse 2, for when we were with you, he said, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it came to pass. Oftentimes, Christians, we look at difficulties as a sign that something is not going well. The missionary team understood that persecution was a normal experience for the church. Verse 5, we're almost done. For this reason, that is the persecution of the church at Thessalonica, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. We've talked about persecution as an absolute. It's a must for the church. It was not surprising to Paul or to the church at Thessalonica. But Paul has a real concern here, and that is persecution oftentimes brings a falling away. Persecution, when the heat gets turned up, a lot of Christians fall out. And you're starting to see it today. The world's rising up and saying, these Christians are evil, and you're seeing the ranks thin out. You're seeing small churches close. You're seeing people pull back. And nothing's really even happened yet, except the world not liking the church. Fear to persecution has consequences. Faith is the variable. Mark 4:16-17. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately they fall away. That's what Paul was concerned about. That's what our Lord said. Seed that is on the rocky soil, when the heat gets turned up, they're gone. May that not be said of us. There may come a time where the heat is turned up in this country like we've never seen. I don't know. Barring revival, barring the Lord's hand, I have no idea. But I know this, each day has enough trouble of its own. So we don't worry about that. And come what may. Because in the moment of our need, in that fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew full well about, God will meet our needs, whether we're burned up or we come out unscathed. He's going to meet our need. He's going to give us the fortitude and the grace and the strength and everything we need. But we must cross that line. If you and I are not willing to cross the line of suffering, we'll never know the things that Paul knew, that church knew, and that we ought to know, every single Christian ought to know collectively. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you, God. And Lord, we're just amazed by your word. Lord, it teaches us, it helps us, it grows us, it molds us, shapes us. God, help us understand these things deeply. Help us, God, to be people that get it. Lord, relationships matter. What we choose to do inside of our relationship with you matters the most. So God, strengthen us today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to perceive. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.